When you stop and think about those qualities that you would consider essential in a solid spiritual leader, what sort of things come to mind? What sort of characteristics do you look for in an individual that you would believe in your heart would really be able to impact and influence others in terms of having a stronger and more abiding and more consistent walk with God? Well, in our culture, those answers come fairly easily to us. Many people believe that education is the answer to being effective in terms of encouraging others in their walk with God. You really can't be involved in that process, many believe, unless you have gone through seminary and have learned to be able to read the Hebrew and the Greek and know the Bible backwards and forwards. And there's a real validity to being able to have that kind of a background when you minister to people. Still others would say, well, maybe it's not so much education as much as experience. You've gone around the block a few times and you've seen the problems that people have, the areas where people traditionally stumble in their walk with the Lord, that will then qualify you to be an effective tool in God's hands. And certainly experience is a valid thing that God can use. It keeps us from having to reinvent the wheel and being able to come alongside someone and say, yes, I've seen that problem before, or I've struggled in that area myself. It's a very important thing. Still others would tend to lean more on expertise, having that sort of knack with people, being able to know what makes folks tick, and having a background maybe in psychology or sociology and being able to really understand the inward workings of people. Well, again, some people with that kind of expertise are used by God in a powerful way. But would it surprise you to learn that God has a very different set of priorities that He is looking for in the lives of individuals that He desires to use in powerful ways? A very classic example of God's priority, really spelled out and illuminated for us, is found in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. There God gave the prophet Samuel a very interesting task. He asked Samuel to find the next king of Israel, the person who was going to be responsible to God for the welfare of the Lord's own people, for His own holy nation. Well, Samuel, wanting to take this very seriously, obviously had some very similar ideas in his mind about what kind of an individual would be fit to lead the people of God. And so, under God's direction, he was led to the city of Bethlehem, and in Bethlehem, he came to the house of a man named Jesse. And he asked Jesse to show him his sons because he was very confident that God would show him which of the sons was to be the Lord's anointed. And so Jesse, wanting to put his best foot forward, brought out his biggest, strongest, most charismatic, strapping son, a man named Eliab. And Samuel took one look at him and said, "Whoa, man, surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But God brought Samuel up short. Listen to what God said to him. In verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, God said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Do you understand what God is looking for when God goes looking for a solid spiritual leader? It's not necessarily education or expertise. It's not even experience. What God is looking for is a heart after His own heart. Big question. What does that look like practically? I mean, we can all agree that having a right heart before the Lord is a very important thing. But how does that work out in day-to-day life? Is it a possibility, or is it just some kind of ideal that we should really strive for out in the great beyond? Well, this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 20, we're going to get some real insights into the heart of an individual that God can use in a remarkable way. Taking a look at the life of the Apostle Paul, an individual we would all agree God used quite a bit during his life. We're going to see those things which made Paul effective were not his considerable education, not his considerable intellectual and philosophical gifts, but a heart to be close to the Lord and to communicate how to get close to the Lord, to God's own people. I believe we're going to discover two very important things this morning in Acts chapter 20. Number one, how to know we are in submission to solid spiritual leadership. What characteristics to look for that can show us that our spiritual leaders today are people with a right heart before God. But even more importantly, I believe we're going to discover how to know if you are an individual that God is raising up to impact the lives of others. Not by developing a spiritual resume, not by cultivating the right relationships with individuals who can get you to the right places, but by drawing close to the Lord and developing a heart like the Lord has to care for His people. To bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Acts, if you've been following along with us, you know that Paul has begun what we would call a very faithful journey, being touched by the Lord with the famine that was taking place in Israel itself, in the area of Palestine. Paul ministering up in the area that we would know today as Greece and Turkey, encouraged the churches there to take up a collection, to offer some kind of relief to those that were being thrown into poverty there in the church at Jerusalem. He not only encouraged them to take up a collection for the people in Jerusalem, he was going to deliver it personally and asked for various representatives of the different fellowships in that area to go along with him to communicate this gift. Well, Paul was beginning to make this journey from this area that we would know as Greece and Turkey down to Jerusalem. But last week we saw this journey was not going to be without some very interesting sidelights, if you will, some bypasses along the way. For instance, last week we saw in Troas, the Apostle Paul beginning to share, and there on a Sunday night service began to talk almost till midnight, and he talked so long, a young man named Eutychus, whose name meant good luck, literally, passed out, fell three stories down apparently to his death. But the Lord intervened and blessed that church by raising Eutychus from the dead, demonstrating not only the power of God, but the provision of God's amazing grace. That God isn't a God that says, see, that's what happens when people fall asleep during sermons. I would have liked it if it ended that way, but God had a different point of view. And so we left the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 12 with these words, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. God knows exactly how to encourage His people. And so these people in Troas, with a living demonstration among them now of the power of God and His resurrection power from the dead, wave goodbye to the Apostle Paul. We pick things up in verse 13 with Paul continuing on in his journey to Jerusalem. There we read, then we went ahead to the ship. Luke, the writer of Acts, speaking in the first person here, by the way. We went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Now here, as we see, what we might kind of blank out on a little bit, what we might write off to some very kind of trivial observations about places and directions and geography, here we begin to see a little bit of the unfolding of the life, the heart of the Apostle Paul. Notice we are told here that from Troas, Paul's companions sailed to a place called Assos, where they would meet the Apostle Paul. And Paul went ahead by himself on foot. Folks, the distance between Troas and Assos was over 25 miles. Paul decided that he would hoof it. You ever wonder why? Well, understand something. The Apostle Paul was a guy who had a marvelous relationship with the Lord. And I believe that he used that 25-mile walk between these two points on the compass to draw near to the Lord. And folks, this really encourages me, and I think it offers us kind of a practical insight that can encourage us in our personal prayer and devotional time. You know, I'm all in favor of people coming before the Lord, maybe in their morning devotions by kneeling down, say, before their bed, or sitting in a comfortable chair with their Bible open and just worshiping the Lord in that way. But I know for me personally, when I start to do that, My prayer life goes something like this. Lord, I really love you, and oh, gee, I'm really feeling tired right now. And then, you know, I've just woken up, and I go, wow, you know, half an hour went by. Gosh, I guess I had a half an hour quiet time with God. Well, I had a quiet time, but it was more like a nap time. If you're anything like me, being up and around and involved with doing something physically can really help you in your walk with the Lord. And believe it or not, this method of having a quiet time, going just on an individual quiet walk with God, is something that the Bible recommends from way back. In the book of Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, we are told, for instance, that a man named Enoch walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him. Apparently, Enoch was a guy who took similar prayer walks, and one got so good that the Lord just said, oh, why don't we just take you home right now? We'll just continue the fellowship. I'd love to have a prayer walk like that, wouldn't you? Well, the Apostle Paul was doing that. Paul knew the value of being hooked together with God's people, of connecting with God's people in fellowship, but he also made it a very important priority in his life to have individual one-on-one time with God. And, you know, sometimes we think this goes without saying, but can I ask you a challenging question? Do you have daily individual time with the Lord? Away from the telephone, away from the distractions, not sort of wedging it in between tasks that you've got to do, but something that you've just carved out and you make kind of a non-negotiable. If you're into athletics or working out, may I recommend to you getting up early and watching the sun come up, going on a little run and just talking to the Lord while you run. It's a tremendous blessing. And so we see the Apostle Paul's devotional life mirrored for us here. He said, guys, I love you. Go on in the boat. I'll meet you at the next port of call. God and I have some business to take care of. You may even want to work that into your schedule this week. I know it's going to pay dividends for you spiritually. So Paul goes on and meets his team at Assos. And in verse 14, it says, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Here, this little phrase can give us another insight into Paul's heart before the Lord. Paul was a guy who delighted in the prospect of spending special times with God. Notice this journey that he takes on board ship from these different ports in the Mediterranean was designed so that he wouldn't have to get into Asia, because he knew if he got into Asia, those converts that he had led to the Lord, the different churches that he had established, would be begging him for some time. And Paul had something else on his mind. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost. Well, I believe that that was twofold in its intention. Number one, the Feast of Pentecost was the Feast of First Fruits. It was a celebration of a harvest gathered in. And I believe that Paul thought there would be a very beautiful object lesson for the church at Jerusalem if he was able to come into the city at this time of Pentecost, this time of a celebration of harvest, and to be able to say to the church, look, here is the harvest from the churches that have been planted because of your witness, because of your testimony. And I'm sure he thought that would be a blessing for them. But the other thing that Paul was desirous to do was to be blessed himself. You see, like Jews down through time, Paul had a very strong affinity for Jerusalem. You know, even to this day, when the Passover feast is celebrated all across the world, the last words of that feast in every Jewish home are, next year in Jerusalem. They long to be there. They know that that's the city where the Lord made His presence to dwell in the temple. And so to this day, you see that kind of a drive. I think Paul had that same kind of a drive. He had that same kind of a desire. Oh, I'd love to go back to Jerusalem, and just being there for Pentecost would be such a wonderful thing. Being there on that same day where the Lord first poured out His Holy Spirit. Being there and being able to see the temple of God and the holiness that it represented. He didn't want anything to distract him from that, and so he made it his point to stay on course, to get there by that time. But notice something else. Paul was not just concerned about himself personally. There was also something else we see in the life of Paul. Verse 17, from Miletus, he set to Ephesus.
and called for the elders of the church. Now, Miletus was about 33 miles away from the city of Ephesus. It was a port city at that time. If you go to Turkey today, by the way, Miletus, believe it or not, is about 10 miles inland from the coast. But at that time, it was a port city. It was a very thriving kind of an area. And it was kind of the last jumping off point, if you will, between the area of Turkey and Asia Minor and the Palestinian coast. So before Paul shoved off, he did something. He sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus and said, "Come on down. We've got to have ourselves a little bit of a pastor's conference here. You elders and you pastors, you leaders, come on down and we're going to spend some time together." Now, I believe this shows you something about Paul's commitment in life. He was not only committed to worshiping the Lord, he was also committed to building up the people of God whenever he had opportunity. And notice he's sort of strategic about all of this. He could have gone to each of those churches and ministered to them en masse, but he would have never made it to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. So Paul here demonstrates for us what I call the brilliance of discipleship. He called for the leaders. He was going to build into the lives of these leaders. He was going to communicate a message to them that they in turn could go back to their city of Ephesus and spread about in that land. You know, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul talks about the necessity of us being involved in a similar discipling ministry, building into the lives of people who can touch the lives of others. Writing there, he wrote to Timothy, "You therefore, Timothy, my son in the Lord, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And those things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul, I believe, was gathering together the faithful men who would be able to communicate the truths he was going to share with others also. You know, Calvary Chapel is somewhat famous for the pastors' conferences they put on. To be honest with you, the first exposure I really had to Calvary Chapel in general was at a pastors' conference in Costa Mesa. And I remember before going to one of those things and hearing about a gathering of people like Chuck Smith or Raul Reese or Mike McIntosh or Skip Heitzig, Greg Laurie, these other individuals who have been used by God in such tremendous ways, gathering there to communicate God's truth. I thought, wow, what a privilege it would be to be able to take part in these things. Every once in a while I will have people in the body say, you know, are these things open to just anybody? Can anybody just show up? Well, for a while they were. But the problem got to be so many people wanted to take part in these things and be blessed in these things, the laymen were actually crowding out the pastors when they were just open to whoever they may concern. The last one I went to was at a somewhat isolated site in Murrieta Hot Springs. You had to have a yellow wristband to be able to go into the grounds on that day. And even then, they needed overflow rooms for these sort of things. Wouldn't it be a privilege to attend a pastor's conference like that? Well, this morning, we're going to do better than that. We're going to see what the Apostle Paul's pastor's conference was like. Imagine yourself as one of those leaders in the church at Ephesus. Maybe you're a pastor. Maybe you're just one of the lay leaders. Maybe you're just overseeing the children's ministry in the church at Ephesus. Paul has called you to come on down because he wants to share some things with you. Would you be excited about that prospect? The people at Ephesus sure were. Understand this. They had to make radical and rapid arrangements to take part in all of this. They had to travel 33 miles down a road without the luxuries of transportation that we have today. They had to take time off of work. They had to take time away from their families. But they did it because they knew that the Lord would be communicating to them something of extreme importance. And this message that Paul communicates at this pastor's conference, I believe, is loaded with incredible insights, not only into how to minister effectively to people, but how the Lord has ministered effectively to us as people down through time. We're going to take a look at this. And as we take a look at this, I believe we're going to see five outstanding characteristics that identify a person whose heart has truly been changed, who's truly been brought to a place where they can be used by God in a powerful way. Verse 18, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to you in Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plottings of the Jews. And I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Here we see, I believe, the first characteristic of an individual whose heart is right and aligned with God to be used in ministry. We could sum this up as the conduct of a solid servant of God. Notice the opening words that Paul communicates to these people. You know, from the first day I came to you in Asia, in what manner I lived among you. He said to these Ephesian elders, look, you guys have seen by my example how I've ministered in your presence. How did Paul minister? Well, in some ways that can really encourage us today. Paul said he served the Lord with all humility. You know, when you stop and think about it, if there was ever an individual who had the right to have a spiritual big head, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Think about it. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, we're told in the book of Philippians. He was personally tutored and discipled by the leading light of Judaism of his time, a man named Gamaliel. In fact, Gamaliel's one comment on the Apostle Paul was that he didn't seem to be able to get him enough books to keep him occupied. He was just a voracious student. He arose beyond all of his peers in Judaism. He was a member of the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish Senate, even from a young age. He was called a Pharisee of Pharisees. The Pharisees, those people who had memorized word for word the entire Old Testament that we know, came to him and said, Paul, this is a tough one. Could you explain it to me? There was ever a guy who had a right to say, I really have made something of myself. It was Paul. But notice what he says here. He said he served among them in all humility. Humility of mind. In other words, when Paul came to a church, he didn't say, well, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I'm here, and you guys better treat me with a proper respect, and, you know, I have my rider here. You better have some the right mineral water in my green room, and don't bug me before it's time to get out there and minister to the people. Folks, what an encouragement to us. See, in our days, we believe that ministry is almost a way to get people to minister to us. We believe that if you really get up there in the ranks and get on the rubber chicken circuit and get a book or two published, then you can go to churches and people will put you up in hotels and you'll be on television and everybody will give you all the huzzas. Well, Paul said, no, man, I was there in humility among you. I wasn't putting myself forward as something great. In fact, Paul's perspective was almost the opposite. In 1 Timothy, he wrote that this is a trustworthy statement, deserving all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. He never forgot what God saved him from. He never forgot the incredible value of grace. And so he served with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plottings of the Jews. Second real insight into the conduct of someone who really has a heart for ministry is that you don't run away when the going gets tough. You know, some people really have a struggle with ministry. You know, I've heard it said, you know, I love ministry, but I hate people. You know, ministry would be great if you just didn't have to deal with all these people and all of their problems. Why do pastors say that? Because to be honest with you, people are difficult. People will let you down. People will stab you in the back. You know, one pastor that I respect very greatly says, I hate counseling because every time I counsel someone, someone comes out of counseling and completely misrepresents what I said to them. I mean, you get involved with people, you're going to get your hands dirty. You're going to get your heart broken a bit. What can keep you going? Well, we have to make up our mind if we're going to be in ministry that tears are going to be expected. Hard times, sorrows, difficulties. But the reward of ministry, the thing that keeps us going, is realizing that what we do, we don't do for people. We don't do it for their approval or for their applause. We don't do it even to have them agree with us. We get involved with serving the Lord in ministry. We do what we do because we are being faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Plus nothing. I guarantee you the times I've had the greatest heartache in ministry are those times where I've subtly got my eyes off of just doing what I'm doing for the Lord and got it on to people. Don't make that mistake. Paul didn't. Paul was betrayed by the people he considered his own countrymen, his own brothers, the Jews themselves. They created a lot of pain in his life. But because he had his eyes on the Lord, it didn't dissuade him. Notice as well, he goes on and he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." A couple very important insights here. First of all, Paul wasn't the guy who was looking for the spotlight. He said, "Look, I taught you guys publicly. I taught in front of large groups when I was around you. But I also taught house to house. I also shared individually, one-on-one with people." You know, if we ever get to the point where we think we're so big time that we can't spend time one-on-one with individuals who have questions, we're in big time trouble. We've missed the heart of God. Because God is a God who cares for the individual. Do you remember what Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 15? He said, "How many of you, if you had a gold coin and lost it, and you had 99 others that you still had, would you not light a lamp and search the whole house until you found that one gold coin? And when you found that one gold coin, you'd call your friends and your neighbors together and rejoice because you found the one that was lost." In the same way, Jesus said, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God, the angels of God, when one sinner repents. God is the God of the individual. Oh yeah, the Lord loves reaching large groups of people. There's no doubt about that. But He never forgets that He's reaching individuals while He does that. Paul shared that heart. But notice something else. When he shared publicly and from house to house, what did he share? He testified to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, this is a crucial phrase in understanding what the gospel is all about. A lot of times we hear Christian teachers and pastors talking about the need for repentance. And when we think about repentance, what do we think of? Well, it means that you're doing one thing and you need to quit doing that and then start doing something else. In fact, there are those, and you can hear them on the radio all the time, that will say, unless you repent of your sins first, you can't come to Jesus Christ. Folks, people who teach that do not understand what repentance is all about. Notice how repentance is defined in this passage. It's repentance not from sin, but what? Towards God. Did you know the word repentance means to change your mind? That's what it means. It's the Greek word metanoia. It means to have a change of mind. Now that change of mind towards God, thinking about God in one way, oh yeah, God, maybe He's out there somewhere, you know, He's the man upstairs and I'll do my best and, you know, then maybe He'll bless me at the end of life and maybe I'll get into heaven. You know, all these kind of half-baked ideas we have about God. Changing our mind about God and saying, no, wait a minute, I want to know God in a personal way. I want to see what the Bible has to say. I don't want God to conform to my expectations. I want to conform to what God has revealed about Himself. That is repentance towards God. Now, where does changing your life come into all of this? Well, let me tell you something. It would be a fool's errand to say to an individual who does not have the Spirit of God, who does not know God personally, who does not have God's power, clean up your life and then come to Christ. Understand something, folks. Christ came to clean up your life. He didn't come for you to be squeaky clean and get you to the place where you need no salvation and then He'll save you. No. The Scripture says, Jesus speaking, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I did not come, Jesus said, to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, when we turn towards God, when we understand that God loves us, that He sent His Son to die for us, to pay the price for our sins that we could never pay, when we accept God's gift of salvation and a right relationship with Him, not on the basis of good works we have done, but on the basis of His finished work, then we've truly repented. then our minds are changed, our hearts are transformed, and the marvelous thing is, once God has your heart, He's got your life too. Beautiful picture here. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, this is what I proclaimed to you. You saw how I proclaimed that word to you when I was there. And so Paul, in essence, has given these pastors and these leaders from the church at Ephesus a snapshot of the past, how he conducted himself while he was there. But that was over and done with. Where was Paul in the present? Well, take a look at verse 22. He says, "And see, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Move me. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Folks, here we see the Apostle Paul demonstrating to us the power of a life lived on purpose. You know, there are so many people running around today that are talking about midlife crisis and people kind of getting to a place and saying, "Wow, what am I really living for anyway? What have I really invested myself in? Where am I really going?" And our culture has precious few answers for people along that line. They say, "Well, I guess you're living for the weekend like the rest of us. And you can work hard and set aside money for your retirement." "Well, what happens when you retire?" "Well, I guess you live off your retirement and learn to play golf." "Well, after you've lived off your retirement and you learn to play golf, what do you do then?" "Well, I guess you die." Marvelous, meaningful life, isn't it? Keeping yourself busy till the Grim Reaper knocks on your door. Notice, Paul had a completely different philosophy. What was Paul living for? Paul was living for the will of God, to share with people God's holy will. Where was Paul going in life? Well, to be honest with you, he was going to heaven. In fact, he was so fixed on the idea of going to heaven, he saw this time of living that we are in right now as a race. He said, "I just desire to finish my race with joy." Paul looked at heaven's gates as having a finishing tape across it. And his whole life was focused on the idea of running every step with purpose and meaning and intent until his chest crossed that line and he ran into the arms of Jesus Christ. So how was Paul living his life in light of all of that? Well, Paul understood something. There's only two things in this life that you and I can touch that will last forever: the Word of God and people. Everything else, folks, is going to burn. What better thing could you do with your life than to invest yourself in those two things, making the Word of God real and accessible and relevant to people, modeling it before people, encouraging people, establishing and sending out other people who can share the Word of God. That's exactly how Paul conducted himself. And so we see that Paul had that heart of God as demonstrated by his conduct. But not only did Paul's conduct demonstrate his heart before God, Paul's communication also demonstrated his heart. Take a look at verse 25. He says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, very interesting statement there. He says, "I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men." This is a reference, by the way, to Ezekiel chapter 3. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the Lord spoke to Ezekiel and said, "Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman over the people of Israel. I've given you my message. And my message to the people is, you guys are knee-deep in wickedness, and unless you turn your hearts back to me, things are going to get worse." But that receiving of a message was also the receiving of an immense responsibility. Because God said to Ezekiel, "Look, if you see the wicked in their wickedness and don't warn them about it, I'm going to require their blood at your hand." Heavy? You better believe that's heavy. And people say, "Wow, you know, that just seems so serious." But, you know, it's no different than the way we live our lives on a day-by-day basis. If, for instance, you were driving along in a monsoon and you knew, say, for instance, that the bridge across the Rito River had been washed out, there was a huge hole in it, and you were kind of sitting there along the bridge and you saw people driving along at 50 miles an hour heading for that hole and did nothing about it but just kind of watched them plunk into the drink, do you think you would get away without being held liable for that? Not at all. People would say, why didn't you warn us? Well, you know, people want to drive 50 miles an hour into a hole. I guess that's their business. No, if you know there's danger ahead and say nothing about it, you're responsible. Well, Paul said, I treated you guys the same way. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, Paul said, look, I didn't pick and choose when I shared with you guys. I just didn't come to you and say, well, let's have our happy face version of the Bible that removes all the tough and challenging and disconcerting parts, and you can just read these nice little positive thought builders, and that's all you need. No, Paul told them the whole nine yards. He told them the glories of heaven to be gained and the terrors of hell to be shunned. He didn't edit the Bible. He declared God's message. The full counsel of God. Some people will ask us here in this church, say, well, you know, with so many churches being topically oriented, you know, and going along and trying to do surveys and saying, you know, gee, what are the needs of people? And, you know, we're going to spend 10 weeks talking about, you know, how to be a more godly pet owner or something like that because people are interested in that. You know, why do you guys just teach through books of the Bible? Well, I'll tell you why. Because I'm a chicken, folks. Why am I a chicken? Because if I just gravitated towards those topics that I enjoy, I wouldn't be delivering to you the full counsel of God. And I don't want to stand before the Lord someday and have Him say, well, why didn't you tell them about this? Say, well, Lord, you know, it didn't really fit into my topical approach. I'd rather tell you what God has to say. You know, the fact of the matter is, for the subject matter involved, the Bible is not all that long a book. And one of the greatest ambitions that I have in my life is to be able to say here in this fellowship, we have taught through the full counsel of God. That's what we need, folks. And that's what we're about here. And Paul was about the same things. You know, and that's not popular. I read in the paper yesterday, they had this big article about hell. And what an unpopular subject hell is today. And people say, oh, you know, hell is just an unpopular idea, you know, because, you know, it just seems so harsh to people. That people would spend eternity separated from God. And, you know, I talked about how all these religions are sort of modifying the idea, and you've got purgatory where it's bad, but you can burn off your sins and eventually you can get to heaven. And it's not an eternal separation, you see. And everybody kind of smiles and nods and goes, oh, yeah, that's very tolerant. But, oh, you know, that those awful fundamentalists who take the Bible seriously and you know, Jesus' statements about an eternal separation for the wicked from God, oh, you know, we really don't want to talk about that. Folks, I don't want to talk about that. I would much rather have it be that, you know, hell was just kind of a slap on the hand from God. And, oh, Adolf Hitler, yeah, you killed 6 million people, but God's all loving, so come on into heaven. I'd love it if it worked that way, because I haven't killed 6 million people. I know I was going, right? You would too. But that's not what the Bible has to say on the subject. Imagine if you were a doctor and someone came to you and you ran tests and you found out that person had cancer and they said, well, what were the results of the test? Well, I'm here to tell you, you're in 100% great health. Have a great life. And they walk out of the office and they're smiling and they're happy and they're relieved, but they're still dying. What kind of a doctor would you be? Paul said, I told you the full counsel of God because he took God seriously. Folks, if you have a heart for God, you also have a heart for His Word. God takes no delight, we are told, in the death of the wicked. But there is a death for the wicked out there. That's why He sent His Son, so that nobody would have to go through that. Paul declared to them that full counsel of God. And so we see not only the conduct, but the communication of someone that has a heart for God. But look what he offers to us next. A real caution for those who would have a heart for God. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Folks, just a note on verse 29 here. You ever had those guys come to your door on a Saturday morning and, you know, they're all dressed up and they've got their comic books on what the last days are going to be? Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, well, Jesus wasn't God. See, He was just a really exalted being or an angel or something like that. You know, the Bible never teaches that Jesus was God. Folks, here in verse 29, you've got proof positive. The Bible leaves no alternative for us than this. Notice what it says. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He, who? God, purchased with His own blood. Let me ask you a question. Whose blood was shed for our salvation? Jesus Christ. Who does Paul say shed His blood for our salvation in verse 29? God. It's inescapable. I mean, you might not like it. It might be difficult for you to understand the Trinity, but live with it. It's the facts. Notice what else he says. For I know this, speaking of cultists at your door, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. What Paul is saying is if you have a heart for God, you're also going to have a heart for the welfare of the flock. And part of having a heart for the welfare of the flock is keeping your eye out for wolves who will come in and damage the flock. Notice Paul's number one piece of advice in terms of being on guard for wolves is this: take heed to yourselves. Do you realize that most cult groups began with individuals who at one time or another affiliated themselves with mainstream Bible-teaching Christian churches? What Paul is saying here is, look, cultists and false teachers are going to be a huge problem for you guys. Make sure you're not one of them. Take heed to yourself. Spend time in the Word of God. If you start seeing something in the Bible and you go, wow, here is something that no one else has ever seen before, be very careful. Because if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. Basically, that's a good rule of thumb. If you are pulling aside people and saying, hey, pay attention to my little doctrine over here, or, oh, this is a hidden truth that only the initiated can really see, be very, very careful. Maybe you're one of those wolves in sheep's clothing. Notice as well, he goes on after giving this note of caution to talk about what the compensation of a person with a heart before God is. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What Paul is saying there is, look, there's something better to live for than just filling your pockets with money. Let me tell you something, folks. There's a lot of money to be made in religion if you have no ethics. You just decide to tell people what they want to hear. If you do the flash and dash and the lights and buzzers and threaten people and get them on a fear trip, tell them that unless they listen to you, they're going to HE double hockey sticks. And boy, you better put something in the offering box or doubt your salvation. You can do that. And churches do that. And there's all kinds of churches around that mercilessly beat the sheep. And there's a lot of people who get into ministry because they think they can make a great living at it. The TV evangelist scandals are testimony to this. But folks, there's a better offer that God makes to us. He tells us that there is an inheritance set aside for us who teach the word of His grace. That God will give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, Peter wrote this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Folks, I'll tell you what. Some people come up to me and they'll say, you know, well, you're in ministry, you know, does that really pay well? And I say, well, you know, it's all right, but you can't beat the retirement plan. Man, the inheritance that we're going to get for being faithful to the Lord, which is open to those who are not in full-time ministry as well. We're all in full-time ministry, folks. It's a glorious thing. And Paul says, look, that's what you should be living for. And notice when you live for that, it safeguards you from something else. Verse 33 says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, I have seen these TV evangelists quote this passage and say, see, it's more blessed to give, so start giving to our ministry. Folks, talk about taking something out of context. What Paul is saying is, it's blessed to give. That's why I'm giving to you. That's why I'm not asking you for money. That's not why we're hitting you up. You know, why we're not hitting you up for the cold hard cash. We want that blessing. We want that inheritance. We want that which will never fade away. If someone comes to you and just starts putting the squeeze on you for money, please run, don't walk out of that place. Because a person with a true heart for God knows where his riches truly lie and what is truly worth living for. That's that heavenly reward. And finally, the communion of a person with a real heart before God. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Folks, what does this tell you about Paul's relationship with these people in Ephesus? Paul didn't have an arm's length relationship with those he ministered to. He loved them. He got involved with their lives. When he left, they didn't say, oh, well, thanks for dropping the intellectual bombs on us, Paul. We'll see you later. No, he got down on his knees with them and prayed. They fell on each other's necks and hugged each other and kissed each other. And there was real mourning when they saw Paul leave, especially when they realized they would never see him again. Folks, do we have relationships like that with people? If you want to start ministering to people, this is what you're in for. Learning to give love and to receive love in an open and honest way. You know, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul talks about this not being the exception to the rule in terms of how he ministered to people. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 said, for our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as those who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor as a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or for others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. You know, I mentioned that baptism we had yesterday. One of the things that just touched my heart so much was to see not only people making that step of a public declaration of their desire to follow Jesus, but seeing God's people, that 50 so of us who were gathered there at Bear Canyon, loving each other. And you know, I was told there were hikers going by this place, this pool where we were baptizing, and they would stop and they'd watch and they'd look at what was going on. We didn't have a PA system, and I know they couldn't hear the words that were being spoken, but I firmly believe the thing that really ministered to them was seeing God's people in the act of loving one another, caring for one another, as we see this picture here. So what does it mean to have a heart before God? Well, pretty tall order, right? Exemplary conduct, communication that is centered on the Word of God and nothing less. Caution about people who would enter in and introduce their own doctrines and distortions of the gospel. A heart that is set on an eternal compensation and not just on the things that can come their way on this earth. And finally, a committed relationship with each other that is just overflowing with love. And I know what some of you are thinking out there. You're saying, wow, if this is the heart you have to serve God in ministry, I guess that leaves me out. Well, don't be so sure. Understand something. God doesn't ask for perfection. He just asks for you to be in process. In fact, the people who can minister to us most strongly are not those perfect super saints that drift 3 feet off the ground and don't have problems. But the people who can come alongside of us and say, hey, I'm not perfect, but let's love the Lord together. Let's learn His Word together. Let's learn to lean on Him in faith together as we go through troubles and live for Him. Folks, that's the essence of ministry. That's what it's really all about.
And really, that's what Paul told us in the book of Philippians chapter 3, speaking of his mode of ministry and the impact that he had on the church at Philippi. Paul said this, "Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's what having a heart for God is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us in your word this beautiful picture of what your heart is for people. And Lord, we've covered a lot of stuff and a lot of things to think about. But Father, my prayer is that you would move upon the hearts of your people right now and show your people what it means to have a heart that's after you. Lord, maybe there's people out there who say, "Well, I'm just so inadequate. I could never do that sort of thing." Well, yes, they are inadequate. Let them repent, Lord, of that. Let them turn to you and realize the awesome power that you have to change and transform their lives. And Father, may we be people who are as authentic, as right on in our method of ministry as we see demonstrated here by Paul. May this be something that we seek to attain to, Lord, as your grace gives us the power. In Jesus' name, amen.